Well, today we're going to turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians, so I hope you'll have your Bibles open with me and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to continue in our second part on the characteristics of a faithful church. But today specifically, what I want to zero in on is what it takes for a church to survive in a hostile world. What it takes for a church to survive in a hostile world. Let me read what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read through verse 5. The Word of God says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. The last year and a half have definitely been challenging for the church in many ways, at least more challenging than most recent years. Much of it has centered around a virus that has been unleashed on the world from the Wuhan lab in China. It called for lockdowns and isolation. The threat and the fear of the virus saturated the world and the church. And as time went on, churches saw that they could begin meeting back together again. And that was met with criticisms of carelessness and concerns for continuing the spread of the virus. And debates and arguments ensued among many within the church as to how we should meet together or whether we should meet together at all. Many churches faced government overreach, like in California and Canada, where some of the churches were fenced off. Their very buildings were fenced off, and some of the pastors were imprisoned. At the very beginning of all of this, I actually was contacted by some family and some friends to ask me whether this was the end of the world. Well, we know it's not the end of the world, but it might be the beginnings of some more sinister and nefarious things in the future. What concerns me most, however, is not where this is leading the world. What concerns me most is how this affected the heart of the church. I mean, we often take for granted something that we are used to in church, and it was taken away from us at the very beginnings of this virus. And for some, because of their health concerns, it still remains that way today. And one of the things that is most critical to us is that very thing that was taken away from us, which gives us the health and vitality that we need. It is essential for growth. It is necessary for the promotion of good works. It is expedient for the accountability of purity in the church. It is a means of grace for conviction and encouragement of the saints. It is the place where the unique presence of God meets with his people around the Lord's table and the proclamation and preaching of his word. That one thing that it was taken away from many in the church was the assembly of God's people on the Lord's day. That is a beautiful time, as we all participate in on this day, where the redeemed of God gather together to sing praises to God and to hear the proclamation of his word. There's no time like it in all of the week. And there's nothing like it to be compared in the world, where the people of God come together uniquely as a corporate body to worship together and to encourage one another and to pray for one another and to hear the word of God taught and preached. When and if we ever do get past this virus, or we see COVID 2.0 in 2024, there's going to be many other things the church is going to face. In fact, I believe we are living in a time when there are attempts to silence the church, to stop the church from progressing forward, and to keep the church quiet. Sadly, many churches today are already affected by their own compromise. And although there might be some government overreach to try to silence the churches, many churches would not be affected at all because they don't even herald forth the word of God clear enough to have any offense. But there are faithful churches. And there are faithful churches that teach and believe the word of God and live it. And they will be the ones that are threatened in this culture that we're seeing develop right in front of us. Now, I don't believe that we're going to be hauled away and nailed to a stake and burned alive. I don't believe that's the way it's going to happen. I do believe, though, it's going to come in the form of affecting your wallet. And it's going to affect your way of making a living. And it's going to affect your ability to provide for your own family. And you will be directly affected based upon the church you choose to attend or become a member of. Threats will come whenever they find out that you worship at a local assembly that believes and teaches the Word of God. And sadly, it may come as a shock to you, but they're not going to care whether or not you believe Jesus is the only way. They're not going to care that you believe that Jesus died on the cross. What they're going to care about is what you believe about marriage, what you believe about man and woman, what you believe about some of the most basic things that all of us know, yet the world has become completely insane over. So as a result, there are going to be brothers and sisters that are going to lose their incomes. They're going to lose their way of making a living. There's going to be more and more threats brought against the churches who make this very, very clear in the Word of God. These are, as Paul said, perilous times in which we live, and they are going to get worse. I believe that John MacArthur was right whenever he recently said that America is under the judgment of God and that there's nothing you can do to stop it or reverse it. It's going forward. And this has happened because America has had a blatant refusal of submission to the Word of God. It is literally Romans 1 in vivid color. But in a number of ways, judgment has come to the church too. As even Peter reminds us, judgment begins at the house of God, and it has. It began at the house of God many, many years ago whenever churches began denying the whole counsel of God and stopped teaching and affirming and believing the whole counsel of God. They were selective. They were picking out portions of Scripture that were non-offensive. They were changing basic historic interpretations of the Bible. They were embracing false teachers on an enormous scale. So we have the church literally weak and deficient and seduced by the world and full of false teachers and compromised preachers. So we should not be offended, or rather be shocked, whenever Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for the time will come whenever they will not endure sound doctrine. And as I told you a few weeks ago, the word endure means to permit. In other words, there's coming a time when they will not permit healthy teaching, biblical doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I believe Paul Washer is right whenever he said that this passage is not something that comes as a result of the lack of the preaching of the Word of God, but rather this is the judgment of God on the church. That false teachers coming in the church are judgment on the church. Now, lest I be all negative, I want to just take a few moments and describe to you that the last 18 months has been, in many ways, positive for the church. It has brought us into difficult days, no doubt, and those difficult days are good for the church because it purifies the church. It is a sifting that occurs in the church. So the last 18 months have definitely given us some new insights, if you will, or a refreshed reminder of some of the things that are most important to all of us. And those would be six things I can think of. First of all, we have been reminded of just how important corporate worship is. I can remember back whenever we started coming back together and worshiping together, how many people told me how they missed it, how they missed coming together and worshiping together as the body of Christ. And also, we've learned that our Christian faith is much more than academic, that it needs to be applied in daily life, and we have to live it. We've also been driven to our knees in prayer. In the last year, our church has been dramatically affected by that. We've been driven to prayer on a number of occasions for extended periods of time because of the situation we face. But also, we also have been reminded that doctrine matters. What you believe matters, and the preaching of the whole counsel of God is very important, and might I use the word essential. We also know, and should be reminded of this, is that the days of ease for the Christian faith are over. They're over. You may live in the Bible Belt, and you may have some sense of fencing off from some of the hostility because we live in a state that seems to have some sense of commitment to some Judeo-Christian values among some in the leadership. But I grant you, it is coming. It's just a matter of time. And the last thing I would say that we are reminded of is that we believe more than ever that Christ is our life. It's not about this world and the things of the world and even our income and our jobs and our houses and our cars and what we have and possess. But now we believe more than ever that Christ is our life. And we also believe that the Word of God is our light. And also, I would add that we believe more than ever that the assembled people of God in worship is absolutely essential and not optional. Not optional. So as we go forward in these turbulent days that we live in, I want to take a few moments before we look back at the text and to challenge all of us to be counted as men and women of God. It is a great thing to be sovereignly called into the Church of Christ. It is a wonderful thing that God has been gracious to us to save us and to forgive us of our sin. It is a marvelous thing to be part of a church that Jesus himself said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it is also equally important that we be reminded that although the gates of hell will not come against and conquer the church, we will feel the heat of it. And it's definitely growing. The devil and his evil forces have not and will not stop their relentless assault against the church. If the last 18 months has proven anything, it has proven to us that the devil and the demons and the evil men that they use have been emboldened against the church. This is why Paul commanded us, as we read just a few moments ago in Ephesians 6:11, that you are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus as he closes his letter that you need to be prepared and you need to stand with the armor. So with that context in mind, in order for us to be a church like the Thessalonian church that we're going to go through verse by verse in 2 Thessalonians, I want to exhort you today. I want to exhort you today to be strong men and strong women of God and to have four very important qualities. And I want you to write these down. If you don't have a good memory, write them down and remind yourself of these things. And they are these. And I'll just go through each one of them very, very briefly. If we're going to be strong men and women of God, we've got to have clarity. Clarity. And what I mean by that is you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You need to have what some call perspicuity, or perspicuity of doctrine, perspicuity of what the Bible says. And the idea between of that word perspicuity is clarity. Clarity. It is absolutely essential that you know what the Bible says and why it teaches what it says. It's no time for foggy theology or daily bread discernment. We're past those days, folks. There's an increasing population of Christians among the evangelical circles that seem to believe that Scripture is just too mysterious to really truly understand. So we can never be absolute on anything. Even a few years ago, Brian McLaren wrote this very thing in his book called The New Kind of Christian. He wrote, and I quote, "I drive my car and listen to the Christian radio station. There I hear preacher after preacher being absolutely sure of his bomb-proof answers and his foolproof biblical interpretations. And the more sure he seems, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian. Because on this side of the microphone, antennas and speaker, life isn't that simple, answers aren't that clear, and nothing is that sure." Another author said this regarding the state we are in our church today, the church as a whole and the world. He said, thus, evangelical postmodernism has transformed doubt and uncertainty about practically every teaching in Scripture into a high virtue. In other words, the more you don't know and the more unclear you are, the more spiritual you are. When in fact, strong convictions, plainly stated, are invariably labeled, especially in our culture, arrogance, or you're a bigoted person. The clarity of Scripture and its teaching is also attacked whenever someone says this, and you've heard it before, well, that's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. As if there are as many interpretations of the Bible as there are people. But really, there's only one interpretation, and either you have it or you don't. Either you've got it right or you don't. There's no middle ground, but there's more and more people who want to say, listen, you can't be sure on that. You can't tell me that. You can't be absolute on that. That's not what you can affirm. That's your interpretation. And admittedly, there are some difficult portions of Scripture that we look at and we read, and it's hard to understand. Even Peter admitted that some of the writings of Paul were hard to understand. But the vast majority of the Bible is not unclear. In fact, it is so clear sometimes it's upsetting to us all as we read it. There's been 2,000 years of scholarship, and there's been movements of God like the Great Reformation and even the Great Awakening, where great men of God have been used by God to look at the Bible. We've had the advent of the printing press, the advent of Bibles being printed in languages that people can read. We have more Greek copies of the Scripture than we ever could possibly process. There's theology books on shelves everywhere, it seems. So there's no lack of clarity anymore. What there is a lack of understanding to submit to it, what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that God had already set it up, that He was going to bring clarity to His church by giving to the church, as He says in Ephesians 4:11, that Christ Himself gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. He gave them to the church, it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means to be built up. It says that is to continue on until verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And the idea of the unity of the faith is not the unity of you believing in God, but the unity of the content of the faith. The faith. The teaching and the preaching and the instruction is to go on and on and on until we all come to the unity of the faith, the content of the revelation of the Word of God, and, he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the goal. And it says we're to do that so that we would be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The point is that the Bible's telling us here that there is clarity. There is clarity so much so that you and I can be built up and equipped in the Word of God so that we come to a point of complete unity among one another in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. The Bible is not ambiguous. It's not unclear. It's not cloudy. It's clear teaching of who God is and what He expects and commands. And you must have that. You must have clarity. In the midst of a world where there's so much misrepresentation of truth and so many lies, you need to have clarity. Sometimes you might need to stop reading books about the Bible and read the Bible. Just read it. Spend time in it. Meditate on it. I like what MacArthur said years ago, because people would question him whenever he's studying the Bible for his sermon. He uses a fountain pen. Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, that's a pen that you actually have to dip in the ink. If you saw a picture of some of the people writing on the Declaration of Independence or whatever, the old kind of pens that you dip in the ink and then you write, and then you run out of ink and you dip again. He said he did that intentionally, because it gives him a moment to stop and to think. So that he's not rushing through the text. He stops and meditates on the Word of God. So he writes and then he has to stop because he runs out of ink. And he's able to meditate on the Scripture. He's not like Phil Johnson who says, you know, he's going to use a computer. He never has been able to get MacArthur to use a computer. I doubt that's going to happen since he's 82 years old already. Probably be a disaster. Well, anyway, the second thing is this. Not only should we have clarity, but out of clarity, listen to this, comes conviction. Conviction. Now, listen to me carefully about that. What I'm not talking about here is conviction of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. Although that's important. And yes, we would pray that God would always convict us of our sin. But what I'm talking about is that we should be men and women of conviction. You know, the thing that you used to hear years ago that you don't hardly hear anymore is like, that's a man of conviction or that's a woman of conviction. You don't hardly hear that anymore. Most people's convictions are like Jell-O. They're impossible to nail to the wall. Or like even MacArthur said, you're like a cork bobbing in the water. And the currents just move you along. Whatever the culture's doing, you just move along with it. But if you're going to have clarity of the Bible and you really believe what the Bible says, it will literally produce immovable convictions. You will not move. You will not compromise. You will not give in because you have conviction. When I talk about this kind of conviction, what I'm referring to is the kind of conviction that will get you killed. The kind of conviction that will cause you to lose your job. The kind of conviction that will get you excommunicated from your family. The kind of conviction that will cause you to leave a church or to lose a ministry. The kind of conviction that says, I know what the Bible says, I believe what the Bible says, and I'm not moving. I'm not moving. The kind of conviction that the prophets had of old who were willing to give their lives for proclaiming the truth is the kind of conviction that the young men had in the book of Daniel who were willing not to bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and were willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace. It's the kind of conviction that stopped Daniel from compromising and then to be cast into the lion's den. It's the kind of conviction that John the Baptist had who was unwilling to stop declaring the truth of God, even confronting the leaders of Rome, and then eventually would be beheaded. It's the kind of conviction that Peter had whenever he drew his sword in the garden, whenever the Roman soldiers came to take Jesus away. It's the kind of conviction that Peter had whenever he preached the word of God to thousands of Jews on that Pentecost day and actually declared to them that you are responsible for killing Christ. And called them to repent. It's the kind of conviction that led Paul to be beaten and imprisoned and falsely accused his entire ministry. It's the kind of conviction that led John the Apostle to be banished to the Isle of Patmos to be left there to die. It's the conviction of men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and all of the Puritans, and many more. The kind of conviction that a man and a woman and a child would have that they would say, I would rather die than compromise my understanding and belief in the Bible. Folks, we have to be men and women of clarity. We have to be men and women of conviction. You say, is that in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. In fact, it's everywhere in the Bible. We don't have time to cover all of it, so let me just point out one verse specifically and then a couple of related verses. You don't have to turn to it because it's so short, you can listen to it and you'll understand what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul closes out his letter to the Corinthian assembly, and this is what he says. He says this to both men and women in the church. He says, watch. Then he says, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. That's the verse. What does he mean? Well, the word stand fast is what I would just zero in on. The word stand fast is a Greek word that actually can be understood and is translated this way to literally stand, like I'm standing today, to stand up. But also, it has the idea of being firmly committed in conviction and belief. In other words, I stand by what I believe. I will not move. One lexicon said, to hold your ground, to maintain your position. It's used in a number of verses, that very word, like Galatians 5:1, stand fast, hold your ground, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. Philippians 1:27 uses that same word whenever it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. You're convicted to stand fast and to hold your ground in one spirit. Philippians 4:1 says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:7 and 8, where it says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by our faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. It's used in the book we're studying in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Have convictions and stand with them. Don't move. So you need clarity to be a strong man of God and a strong woman of God. You need conviction to be a strong man of God and a strong woman of God. But also that would produce, if you have both of those, it's going to produce the third very important quality, and that is courage. Courage. You know, whenever I think about this, I often wonder, where are the courageous? Where are they? Where are the men like Paul? Where are the men like Jeremiah? Where are the men like John the Baptist? Where are they at? The Bible calls on us to be courageous, doesn't it? This is not natural courage. In fact, most of us are more apt to kind of be fearful. If you are a man and woman of clarity and conviction, it will naturally produce, by God's Spirit, courage. Courage. You will have courage to face the enemy. You will have courage to face sin and temptation. You will have courage to face the hatred and the hostility of the world. Darrell Harrison wrote these words, God's people must not collapse and compromise in the face of the fear and intimidation that dominate the world. And he's so right. Some believers and some preachers don't have enough backbone to stand up straight. You need courage. By the way, that same idea of courage is found in that same verse in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says, watch, stand fast. There's your conviction. But then he says, be brave. Be brave. What the word brave, andridzomai? It comes from, the original root of the word andridzomai comes from aner. Aner is a word that means man, male, as opposed to female. And the idea behind the word is literally this, be a man. Be brave. Have courage. Listen, the church is full of wimps. I mean, be courageous. What happened to the pulpits that declared forth the word of God with courage? What happened to the men and women of God who stood for the truth of God and were moved by the very clarity of Scripture and stood for their convictions, no matter what came their way? So here he says that we are to be brave. Now, it's not to say that you women need to be a man. It's a weird world we live in, so I want to make sure that's clear. But the idea is that you and I are to be brave as men were known to be brave. Be brave. Be courageous. Listen to Psalm 27. You know the verses. They're all over the Bible. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. 1 Chronicles 28:20 says that David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. Psalm 56:3 and following says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now, these verses may seem somewhat benign to you right now, but whenever you face the hostility and the hatred of the world coming against you and your family, you're going to find out these are very important words. When the fight becomes more intense, whenever the cost is high, because you take a stand and you find out that perhaps maybe you're the only one standing while everyone else fell away, be strong, be courageous, stand with your convictions. Know what you believe, why you believe it, and stand there on the Word of God. When the world and its workplaces say there's no more allowance for you to have a biblical worldview of marriage, whenever it says that you cannot even say male and female, whenever it tells you that you're a bigot and unloving, whenever you give the truth, whenever it comes to shut you down and shut you up, stand. Stand firm, grounded in the clarity of the Word of God, based on the convictions founded in the Word of God, and have courageous affirmation and courage. Stand, men. Stand. Stand, women. Stand for the truth of the Word of God. All of that boils down to one last thing. If you have clarity from the Word of God that produces genuine biblical convictions, that moves you to courage, it will give you an unwavering commitment. An unwavering commitment. Frankly, folks, many years ago, I remember in being pastor of another church, and there are certain people in churches that you always have to go behind and say, will you please come? Will you please do your, will you please read your Bible? Will you, you know, seriously, really? Listen, I got to a point finally in my ministry, I said, if Jesus Christ is not enough to motivate you, then I surely can't. If the Word of God cannot move you, then obviously there might be a question as to whether or not you're even a Christian at all. But whenever you have a person who has clarity and conviction and courage, it moves them through to commitment. They will follow through on what God's Word says, and they will follow through on what Christ commands, and they will follow what the Word of God says, both with God, Christ, and His church and the mission. I thought of just a couple of verses. I mean, there's so many I could go to. I just want to remind you of a few familiar ones to you that remind us of this great commitment. One of them is Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. Listen to this. This is after Paul's given this great theological treaty on the whole doctrine of the gospel of Christ from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 11. And he says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, you know it what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, he's not talking about a donation. He doesn't want your donation. He wants all of you. All of you. That's commitment. A donation is giving some. A sacrifice is giving all. Like what one preacher said years ago, a chicken makes a donation to breakfast. A pig makes a sacrifice. That's what he wants. He wants all of us. Every bit of us. You know, we read that verse and we think, boy, that's a powerful statement. But if you could just zero in on what he's telling us there, he's not saying, listen, guys, I'd like you to just have a little bit of your time devoted to me. Please give me an hour a day. Would you please? No, he wants all of it. Every bit of it. Total sacrifice. That starts early on. If you remember, whenever Jesus Christ called people to follow him, he said, you must be willing to take up your what? Your cross and follow me. That didn't mean that I have a difficult day. That meant you were willing to die. That's what the cross meant. So here he's calling for absolute, total yielding to God of all of your life, a sacrifice. Paul calls on Timothy to give that kind of sacrifice. Timothy was really his disciple in the faith and became the pastor at Ephesus. He writes his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 and following. And what does he tell Timothy? He says, hold fast, Timothy. Hold fast. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which I committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He's calling on Timothy. Timothy, I gave it to you. Remain committed to it. Remain committed to it. Then one of the most shocking verses in all of the Bible is the very next verse, whenever Paul says this, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. He's like, Timothy, I want you to understand what commitment is. Commitment is not what they did in Asia to me. They all left me. They all left. That's an astounding statement. He says, Timothy, I want you to remain committed. Hold fast. Keep what the Holy Spirit has given to you. He reminds Timothy of the same thing in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is not play soldier time. This is a soldier that gives his all, willing to die. And you must be willing to endure the hardship that comes because you are a soldier of Christ. Well, all of that to say that the Thessalonian church had all of that. It had clarity, it had conviction, it had courage, and it also had commitment. If there's anything that I would ever want in a church, is that. I want people to know what they believe and why they believe it. I want people to know what the Word of God says and have convictions based upon it where they will not move. And then have courage to face the hostility that comes as a result of it. Because it will. As I told you, the Thessalonians had clarity. Listen to this. Just backing up, if you want to, you can follow this verse. In 1 Thessalonians, one book back, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said this. He said to the Thessalonians, he says, you have clarity. You have clarity. Listen to what he said. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They had clarity because they knew that what Paul was teaching them was not the words of men, but the words of God. They understood that what was being taught to them was not something made up by some foreign god which they came out of. It wasn't made up by some pseudo-religion. It wasn't made up by some religious guy who showed up on the scene. These things were the very words of the living God, and they had clarity of that. And that produced in them conviction. It even says in verse 14 of that same chapter, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. What does that mean? They mimicked, they followed after, they pursued, they did what the other churches did. In other words, they heard what the Word of God said. They believed it, that it was the Word of God. They understood that it was the Word of God. And they said, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. It produced convictions so that they would be willing to imitate the very churches of God who were in Judea in Christ Jesus. And that gave them courage. For the rest of the verse, in verse 14, for you also suffered the same things from which your own countrymen did, just as the Judeans. In other words, their clarity brought conviction, and their conviction brought courage, which produced suffering, which gave them the same kind of suffering the Jewish church experienced in Judea. The word commitment, listen, you can find their commitment all through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And what I mean by that is this. There are a myriad of commands given to the Thessalonian church, but that's all you get is a command. Paul doesn't have to give, here's the reasons why, or a lot of confrontation and rebuking. I mean, compare it to the Corinthian assembly. He tells them to do something, then he has to go through this long list of details as to the reason why you're supposed to do it. Here, he just simply says, do this, stop doing that, pray without ceasing, test all things. Simple, straightforward commands. And the reason why is they were already committed. They were already committed. And that's what produced in Thessalonica this faithful church, that Paul could actually go to other churches and say, I am just praising God for them. They are a faithful church that understands the Word of God and has convictions based upon that and are committed to the things of God and are growing in their courage as they suffer. So as we come back to the text now, let me just remind you of what we looked at last time in verse 3. And what we were seeing is some of these characteristics of a faithful church that is produced by the things I just told you. The faithfulness that they had was not something that occurred in a vacuum. It wasn't something that all of a sudden just happened. They had received the Word of God, believed the Word of God, developed convictions and courage to live it, and suffered as a result of it. And so in verse 3, we saw the first thing that Paul mentions is this. They had a growing faith. A growing faith. Listen, if you're not growing, there's a problem. It's like anything. I mean, either the river is moving or it's not moving. And if it's not moving, it's what? Stagnant. And you and I are moving one way or the other. We don't ever remain neutral. We're either going backwards or forwards. And you have to always be growing. God expects that of all of us, that we should be growing. Growing in the Word of God, but not only growing in what we know about the Word of God, but growing in application of the Word of God. We apply what we learn. That's where the growth comes. He says in verse 3, I am bound. He says, I am continually bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. We looked at that. That word exceedingly means to be growing above measure, to grow beyond what is expected. I mean, these guys were outdoing themselves because they were growing by leaps and bounds in their faith and their understanding of God and their trust in God. The most amazing thing about that is, as I think back on it, they didn't have a bookstore to go to. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have copies of the scripture. They may have had what Paul wrote. That's it. But I can grant you this. They poured into that. They poured their lives into what they got from Paul and no doubt Timothy and then also no doubt the Old Testament text that they were acquainted with from the synagogue. But they grew above measure as they grew in the faith. And not only the faith, the content, but the exercise of that faith. So they grew. We looked at that last time. The second characteristic of this faithful church is this, abounding love. Abounding love. Now listen to me carefully. Now this is where we all tune out. Okay? Say, all right, Pastor, we've heard all about the love before. And we all love each other. Right? And there's a tendency for us just to think, well, we don't need to worry about that. But we do. A faithful church is a church that loves one another. And frankly, the loving of one another doesn't happen whenever you show up for an hour on Sunday morning and then you hightail it out of here as fast as you can push the accelerator in your car to get to the lunch place. That's not the way it works. Biblical love that is shown to a congregation or one another's is whenever you spend time with one another and you exhort one another, you pray for one another, you forgive one another, you encourage one another, you admonish one another, you confront one another, you weep with one another, you have joy with one another, and all of those things together. And sometimes I think, honestly, the last 18 months has given us a time to reflect back on how wonderful it was whenever we didn't have so much pushing us. Right? Remember back when everything shut down? And you're like, what do I do with myself? And you didn't know what to do with all the time at home. Everybody was home. And it was a wonderful time not only to spend time with family and to get some work done that you never could get done, but at the same time, it reminded us of how important it is as a family of God to spend time with one another and how much we miss one another when we're not able to gather together. There should be a genuine love for one another. This is exactly what the Thessalonian church had. Listen, let me explain this to you. That if you have a church that is like this, the problems in the church go away. If biblical love is actually being exercised, then the problems go away. I don't mean they're non-existent, but they're able to be dealt with. When everybody's about their own self and their own thing and what they want above everybody else, I can grant you, it will be a disaster. But when biblical love occurs in a church, then it's going to produce genuine unity, genuine affection, and forgiveness, all of those things that come with it. He says at the end of verse 3, he says, I'm bound to thank God for you always, not only that your faith is growing exceedingly, but that the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. I don't know if you noticed how he says that, what repetitive nature that is. He says the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. You get the point. Nobody's left out. There's not a couple of guys over here or a couple of ladies over here say, you know, I just don't care nothing about them people. I don't have anything to do with them. The whole church is in genuine love with one another. They love each other. It abounds, it says here in this text. The word translated abound is the word plenazo. It has the idea of to superabound or to have more than enough, to go beyond. It's used more of a numerical value. It's also used over in Romans 5:20 whenever it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That word abounds is the same word. Like their faith, Paul had already commanded them and commended them on their love. I mean, they were a loving church. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. Your labor of love, meaning that it wasn't something that necessarily happened easily, but they worked at it. They worked at their love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's an amazing thing. Even with this, Paul continued to pray for them, even though they had that kind of love. He didn't stop. He said, well, you guys have finally reached it. I'm just going to kick back and watch it happen. No, he continued to love them, but continued to pray that God would enable that love in them. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And this is not the emotional, sentimental, fickle love the world talks about. This is not the passing emotional love that's there for a moment and then gone based upon whether or not you meet my need. That's not what he's talking about. This is sacrificial, willful love, and it's a love of service to one another. It includes self-denial. It includes making sure that you are concerned about your brother or sister's needs. It's not based upon condition. It's not based upon position. It's not based upon personality or prejudice. Rather, it's the kind of love that lays down their life for their friends. Gives it all up so that your need would be met. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than we lay down our life for his friend. Then one would lay down his life for his friends. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? Gave everything. Gave everything. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. It's all through Scripture. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate toward another with brotherly love, and in honor, giving preference to one another. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. Galatians 5:22, part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, agape love, sacrificial, selfless love. Philippians 2:2 and following tells us how this fleshes out. Paul says, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This is antithesis. It's the opposite of the world. Absolutely opposite. Because the world tells us to do what? Satisfy self. Satisfy self. If you watch TV, it's all about satisfying self. Every commercial. You need this, you need that. Makes you happy, makes you feel good. Get this for yourself. It's all about yourself. When you get to the Bible, the New Testament teaches, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with everybody else. And you're to die. So the Bible even says in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with pure heart. And then John says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Characteristic of a true convert, a true believer, is genuine biblical love for one another. So they had growing faith. They had abounding love for one another, but they also had perseverance in persecution. Perseverance in persecution. Look at verse 4 now. He's also bound to thank God for this. He says in verse 4 that we ourselves boast of you among the churches. In other words, we go to the churches and we tell them about you, of how wonderful it is, of how you have endured with patience the persecution and the suffering that has come your way. He says in verse 4 that we tell the other churches about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word persecution is the word hupomone. We translate it sometimes perseverance. It's the idea of the ability to courageously endure in the midst of trouble. The actual Greek word, hupomone, means to remain under. In other words, you're not running out from under it. You remain under. You're under persecution. You're under pressure. You're under tribulation. You're under difficulty, but you don't run out from under it. You remain under it and take it patiently. The word faith is obviously here, I believe, not talking about the actual content of faith, but the ability to trust God in the midst of it. So you have patient endurance to remain under, and you have faith in all your persecution, trusting in God through all of it, the persecutions and the tribulations that you endure are all. The persecutions, by the way, is plural, not just one persecution, but many. Remind yourself that they were in the time when the escalation of persecution against the church was coming and growing. And Christians were not going to just lose a job. They were going to lose their very lives. This was not easy. It was very, very difficult. In fact, the word translated persecution, diagmas, has the idea of being chased. That's what the word literally means, to be chased. It had the idea of being pursued for the purpose and hunted down for the purpose of killing you. So this isn't, you know, someone throwing eggs at your house. It's someone saying a bad word at work. But it's very, very hostile. Very hostile. Tribulations refers to pressure that comes as a result of the persecution. It's more of a product of persecution. Could be translated distress, but the actual word phlipsis has the idea of tremendous pressure. It could be translated to crush. So these things that they're enduring here are hostile in the sense that the world then was pursuing after them. The powers that be were after them, and even the religious elite of Jerusalem were after them to kill them and also to put a tremendous pressure on them. They were truly converted, truly saved, and as a result, they would not renounce their faith. Their love would not grow cold, and they would abound in their hope for future deliverance. They were looking for the return of Christ to get them out of here. That's what they wanted. That's what they were after. And by the way, this is proof that they had not yet come to the day of the Lord, because they were faithful and had not abandoned the faith. Later on in 2 Thessalonians, it says there's coming a great falling away. Well, there wasn't a falling away at that point, because these people were standing firm for the faith. Eventually, there's coming a time when there will be a falling away, when all of those who associate with Christianity who are not real, whenever the heat is turned up and the persecution comes, they're going to fall away. And they're not going to continue. The next statement, however, is really amazing. He talks about that this actual persecution that they go through and this tribulation that they are enduring is something that is manifest evidence of the judgment of God. Now, that's a really strange way to say that. I mean, I read that probably 15 times and thought, what in the world is Paul saying? It seems somewhat simple on the English text, but whenever you look at it in the original text, the Greek text, it could be a subject or a direct object. There's nothing definitive there to tell us exactly what he's talking about. And commentators, as usual, on this kind of situation are all over the map. They don't know exactly for sure where to land on it. So someone usually lands somewhere, so I'm going to land somewhere. Let me explain to you what I mean, first of all. Here in this context, Paul reminds us that persecution, or the persecution of the people of God, is not a small matter. It's not a small matter. Not only will it bring the wrath of God on the unbeliever who does it, but also it seems to indicate by the text that this is a purpose of God to bring persecution on his own people. Now, we may not like that, and I'm sure most of us don't. None of us are going to raise our hand and say, Lord, I would love to be first in line to get persecuted or hated. Philippians 1:29 tells us that it has been granted or given to us on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. It is a gift of God to us. It has purpose. It has meaning. Even though we don't like being in the fire, we don't like being in the trial, we don't like being under the pressure, the Bible tells us God has a purpose for all of it. Romans 8:28 says we know that all things, including persecution and pressure and trouble, work together for good to those who are the lovers of God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Peter reminded us whenever he was talking to the Christians there who were going to be persecuted under Nero. He says, in this, what this? The trials you're going under. He says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter remind us of the important purpose of persecution, tribulation, pressure, and trouble in our lives. We're destined for it. We're ordained for it. It's given to us by God for a reason. Now, verse 5 says this. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, just so you get the translation I'm reading from. It says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So, the earlier verse told us that Paul is proud of them because of their patient endurance and faith in the midst of persecution and trial. But then he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. As I told you, it's a difficult verse to understand, but let me try to see if I can help you a little bit. The ESV and the NASB has the word this is actually there instead of which is. And both of them are in italics because it's telling us that this is not in the original text. It's inserted by the translators to help it read smoother. The problem is that we don't really know what is he talking about that is proof of the righteous judgment of God. Is he saying that their patience and faith is proof of the righteous judgment of God? Is he saying the persecutions and tribulation is proof of the righteous judgment of God? Or is he saying something else altogether? Well, to help you to sort that out, let me just pick out a couple of the words so that you understand what he means. First of all, the word manifest evidence that is translated there in the New King James Version is the word enigma. It means proof, verification, indication. It means a plain demonstration. So whatever he's talking about is very clear. He's saying something is very clear about the actual righteous judgment of God. And it could be understood three ways. Either he's talking about the persecutions and tribulations, or the patience and faithful endurance, or perhaps even verse 6, where he says it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The key to understand all of this is really in one word. It's just one word, and the word is judgment. Whenever you and I hear the word judgment, what we think of is God pouring fire out of heaven and judging Sodom and Gomorrah, or the book of Revelation where he burns everything up. We think of that kind of judgment. Or we think of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead on the first service whenever they were supposed to give money to the church. We think of that kind of judgment. But that's actually not what Paul is referring to here. The Greek word translated here, judgment, in verse 5, is the word krisis, or krisis. It has the idea, really, of a decision, a legal decision, a judgment made. In other words, we would say of some people who have good discernment, we would say they have good judgment. Doesn't mean they're going to go pour fire on somebody. That's not what they're talking about. It means the idea that they have the ability to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, and they can make the right decision based upon righteous standards. And that's what he has in mind here, is that this is evidence of the right decision of God. Now, once you put that in place, it begins to make sense what he's talking about. Because what he has in mind here is that this actual allowance of persecution, this allowance of tribulation, is the right decision on God's part, listen to this, to enable you to understand that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. It is right for God to allow persecution in your life because it verifies the validity of your faith. But also, I believe it goes further than that. I believe it includes verse 6, that Paul has in mind both. He not only has in mind the fact that God has made a right decision to allow you to be persecuted so it verifies your faith, and so that you are shown to be worthy of the kingdom of God which you suffer, but also now he's saying it is the right decision of God to allow you to suffer, and since it is a righteous thing with God to allow that, it is also righteous for God to persecute and to trouble and to eventually kill the ones who trouble you. Both of those are in mind here. And I believe in play in, in the Apostle Paul's mind. And this is what is taught throughout Scripture. I mean, the fact that God has given to us persecution and tribulation for the purpose of verifying our faith. And it's also taught in Scripture that God has indeed given us persecution and trouble and trial for the purpose of verifying our genuineness of our faith. You even go all the way back to the parables that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13. He talks about the parable of the soils. And it was the persecution and the trouble and the trials that really sorted out the good seed from the bad seed and the bad soils, rather. The bad soils. The point is that God has a purpose for all of it, and eventually he will fulfill it by bringing wrath upon those who have troubled you. It is a righteous decision of God to bring all of this upon you for the purpose of verifying his holiness, his purpose in verifying your faith, and eventually to bring his wrath upon those who have troubled you. That's his point. And these believers here, no doubt, were the kind of people who understood that. Listen to this. There's an actual verse that we read over often, but Philippians 1:28, it says exactly the same thing in a very concise form. Listen to Philippians 1:28. Paul says to the Philippians, "Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you is proof of salvation." So the same persecution that is going to prove that God is right in destroying them is the same persecution that is proving that you're real. That's what he has in mind. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter said this, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody or in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." For then he says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." The point is, God brings persecution on his own people as a means of sorting them out. That's what he does. What is amazing about the Thessalonian church, there was no sorting. They were all real. They were all real. The persecution came. It was hard. But they were real. You know, I think back so often, one of the blessings we have in our church is history. We have a rich, rich history. And through history, you learn how men and women of God stood courageously for the convictions that they had in the Word of God. And they were faithful. They were faithful in their faith. They were faithful in their trust of God. And they were faithful in their love for one another. And they were faithful to endure the persecutions that verified that they were real. There was a man in church history that on many occasions people really wondered whether or not he was the real thing. But at the very end of his life, literally the very end of his life, he proved that he was real. His name was Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was put to death by being burned at the stake on March 21, 1556. He was known as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Depending on whoever you read, some believe he was a coward and a compromiser. Others believe that he was a great example of courage and conviction, one who failed often, but in the final end finished well. He probably is best known, at least in secular documents, for his involvement in helping build the case for the annulment of Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine Aragon of Aragon and then the subsequent remarriage to Anne Boleyn. But to us, he's really known as the leader of the English Reformation. When Edward VI came to the throne, Cranmer was able to promote major reforms coming out of the Catholic Church, still in the Catholic Church, but beginning to reform. He wrote two editions of the Book of Common Prayer. In that, he gave the entire liturgy of the English Church. He also transformed the doctrine of the Eucharist, the clerical celibacy, and the role of images in worship and the veneration of the saints. He propagated and promoted many of the doctrines that we would consider reformed doctrines. Well, that was okay for a while, until Queen Mary I came to the throne. We know her as Bloody Mary. Cranmer then was tried for treason, for his drift toward the Protestant faith, away from Catholicism. He was put in prison for 2 years, and under pressure from the church and those in authority over him, he was taken up on the roof to watch two of his friends by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley be put to the stake and burned alive for their confession of what we would call the Reformed Protestant faith. As a result of that, he recanted. He recanted of his Protestant leanings, and he embraced the authority of the monarch, recognizing that the Pope was the head of the church. He gave another recantation and fully accepted the Catholic theology and repudiated Reformed doctrine. He also stated that there was no salvation outside the Catholic Church and announced that he was happy to return to the Catholic fold. He participated in Mass and even asked for sacramental absolution, which he received. There seemed to be some apparent reconciliation of himself with the Catholic Church, and while he would have normally been absolved from his crime, Mary, Bloody Mary, was not going to allow him to get away. So she continued with the execution. A lot of people believe that it was because of revenge, because it was Thomas Cranmer who oversaw the divorce, if you will, the annulment of Mary's parents. On March 24th, the day of his execution, he was given one last opportunity to recant publicly in the University Church of Oxford, which is St. Mary's Church. He was put up on a platform that you can even go there today and you can see where the wood was erected. And there he was given the opportunity to recant his belief in the Protestant faith. He stood up, weeping, and he prayed. He gave an exhortation to obey the king and the queen. And then he read a written prayer that he had wrote for himself. He kneeled down, along with all the other occupants around him, kneeled with him, and he prayed the Lord's Prayer. Then he said this: "Every man desires at a time of their death to give some exhortation that others may remember after their death a better way to live thereby. So I beseech and grant God by his grace that I may speak something after my departing whereby God may be glorified and you edified." He said, "Now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing I've said or done in my life, and that is this: the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse, as things written by my hand, contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart and written for fear of death, might save my life, if might be. And that is, all such bills which I have written or signed with my own hand since my degradation, wherein I have written things that are untrue. And as for much as the hand that offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be burned first. And as for the Pope, I refuse him. He's Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all of his false doctrine." Because of those words, he was physically removed from the platform, brought to the stake, where he came cheerfully with his countenance beaming and a willing heart and willing mind. He took his garments off and stood there in his shirt. Two friars that were with him were trying to convince him to come back to the Catholic faith with no success. The friars finally said in Latin to one another, "Let us go from him. We ought not to be near him, for he has a devil." Well, the fire was then set ablaze near his body. He did exactly as he said. He stretched his hand out into the fire first that wrote the words that he had recanted his Protestant faith on. And he let his hand be burned. According to eyewitnesses that write about it, he let his hand be burned there for a long time. As he was having his hand burned, he cried out, "This hand offends. This hand offends." Eventually the fire got to his body. He'd never stirred or cried, but he died. A man who was capitulating, compromising, giving into the pressure of the persecution, yet at the end was faithful, even to the point of being burned alive at the stake. Folks, I pray that God will give us the same kind of courage, the same kind of conviction, the same kind of commitment that Thomas Cranmer had in the last minutes of his life. Let's pray together.